and amen. Today, as we celebrate the birthday of our great nation, born on when? When was it born? July the 4th, we got that part. What year? 1776, and that makes it 234 years old. Been around a long time. But I want to look back at some of the history of what led to the foundation of this nation. You know what's debated in history? Who actually discovered this continent that we call America first? When I went to school, and some of you here went to school, it was all attributed to a man by the name of Christopher Columbus, who in 1492 sailed the ocean blue, you know, and he found this land with this peoples that were living here, and he had actually set out to find another land and kind of stumbled upon this one by mistake, I guess, or accident, whatever. But there are other people who believe that the continent of America was, as far as Europeans, was discovered by a much earlier group of people, the Vikings possibly, or things of other European settlers that may have come over. Others even believe that there's a great possibility that even some of the American Indian tribes here may be descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. We don't know. So some of that's just things that you can debate historically. But I want to go back to things that we can talk about that really have something to do with the establishment of our country as a nation. The Pilgrims arrived at Plymouth Rock on December the 11th, 1620, aboard the Mayflower. Now, everybody in school at some point studies about the Pilgrims and about the Mayflower. And there are some people who like to say, oh, I can trace my ancestry back all the way to the Mayflower. Well, good. I'm happy for you. But they're one of the first groups that actually came here. They were the first permanent European settlers in what is now known as Southern New England. And of course, one of the things that we remember the Pilgrims for was what? Another holiday, Thanksgiving, because it was in 1621, after their first harvest, that they established this time, which has become to be known as Thanksgiving, where they had this feast, and the local Native Americans, the Indians, came and participated in this with them. And also, the Pilgrims who celebrated this first Thanksgiving in America came here because they were fleeing religious persecution in their native England. Because you see, in 1609, a group of Pilgrims left England for the religious freedom in Holland, where they lived and prospered. However, after a few years, they became a little discouraged and because their children were learning to speak another language, Dutch, and had become attached to the Dutch way of life. And this worried the Pilgrims. And they considered the Dutch to be frivolous and that their ideas were a threat to their children's education and morality. So the Pilgrims decided to leave Holland and travel to the New World. And guess what? Their trip was financed by a group of English investors called the Merchant Adventurers. And it was agreed that the Pilgrims would be given passage and supplies in exchange for working for their backers for 7 years. Now, if you think about it and you go back in biblical history, there are a lot of things that have multiples of seven. And there was a time when you did stuff and you did it for like 7 years. Then you had a time of release from that obligation. So here they had an agreement. These folks, the merchant adventurers, were going to pay their way, give them the supplies, everything they needed to come to this new world, and they were going to work and establish a colony here and begin to set things up so that this investor group could come here and make a profit off of the new world. Let's face it, folks, most people don't do stuff unless there's a profit in it for them. And this is how it was even way back then. They wanted to make a profit off of what they foresee as a great, vast, untapped resource possibility that they could bring back and new things that they could do. And by the way, just kind of a little food for thought here. The pilgrims brought a Bible with them from the New World. And guess which Bible it was? It was not the King James. And most people think that the King James Bible came over with the settlers when they came to America. But it did not. The pilgrims brought with them the Geneva Bible of 1599, which predated the King James Bible of 1611. And just kind of a little thought in here on that. The reason that we use the King James Bible today is because King James really didn't like the footnotes in the Geneva Bible. And so he banned the Geneva Bible, but that's what the pilgrims had with them because they had come from Holland. So they had brought that Bible. Much later, they couldn't get it, so that's how the King James was introduced into the colonies. Just a little background on how your Bible arrived here as well. And those that have access to a Geneva Bible will find out, other than the footnotes, it reads very, very almost word for word in many passages to the King James Bible. So there's only a few little changes there, and it doesn't change any of the meaning of anything. Well, eventually many of the British North American colonies formed what eventually became the United States of America. And they were settled in the 17th century by men and women who, in the face of European persecution, refused to compromise passionately held religious convictions and fled Europe. You see, they were in their homeland in Europe, whatever country it could be. It could be England. It could have been Germany. It could have been Switzerland. It could have been Belgium, any of these countries. But there was religious persecution that was taking place there. And they fled to come to this great land that they could have a freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own heart. It's just like today. We look around, and within the realm of Christianity, we have the Catholics, we have the Protestants, but within the Protestants, we have the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Pentecostals, whatever. You know, we have this great variety of groups who worship God all a little bit differently. And here was they were worshiping God a little bit, but somebody had said, you've got to do this, this, and this. And actually a great deal of corruption had begun to spread into the church in Europe. So they fled here because they were no longer able to keep their religious convictions. And they came here to establish a place that they could live by their convictions. So the New England colonies of New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Maryland were conceived and established as plantations of religion. Some settlers who arrived in the area came for secular motives, of course, to catch fish, as one New Englander put it. But the great majority left Europe to worship God in the way they believed to be correct. Just like you and I today, we may slightly disagree as to how a different denomination conducts their religious services. But that doesn't mean we can't get along, you know. The Baptists need to get along with the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and everybody else, you know, instead of criticizing everybody all the time. If we're worshiping God, Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, we need to get along. Well, they came here and they wanted to worship God. So they enthusiastically supported the efforts of their leaders to create a city on a hill, or a holy experiment. This nation was founded upon the principles of religious worship. That's what the first people came here for. Yes, there were a few people came here to make a buck. There's always those people. So a few came, but the vast majority came here because they wanted to be able to worship God. And they thought that this success would prove God's plan for his churches could be successfully realized in the American wilderness. Even colonies like Virginia, which were planned as commercial ventures, were led by entrepreneurs who considered themselves militant Protestants and who worked diligently to promote the prosperity of the church. Didn't matter that they came here to establish businesses and things of that nature and for the commercial venture of it. They wanted to also promote the prosperity of the church. And when they're talking prosperity, they're not talking prosperity like a lot of people talk it today. They weren't thinking dollar bills flooding in. They were thinking of prosperity of spreading the gospel. There was those who reached out to the Native Americans that were here and other groups that came in because they wanted to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, against a prevailing view that 18th century Americans had not perpetuated the first settlers' passionate commitment to their faith, scholars now identify a high level of religious energy in the colonies after 1700. According to one expert, religion was in the ascension rather than the descension. Another sees a rising vitality in religious life from 1700 on. A third finds religion in many parts of the colonies in a state of feverish growth. Listen to this. Figures on church attendance and church formation support these opinions. Between 1700 and 1740, an estimated 75 to 80% of the population attended church, and churches were being built at a headlong pace. I don't know what the percentage is today, but I'll guarantee you it's nowhere close to that figure. Because if it was anywhere close to that figure, there are not enough churches in America to hold them all. If 75% attended, we'd have to build more and more and more. Instead, we see churches closing because of lack of attendance. But there was a growth, there was a spiritual growth. This all led up, of course, to what eventually became the foundation of the United States of America with the Declaration of Independence, which was a statement adopted by the Continental Congress on July the 4th, 1776, which announced that the 13 American colonies then at war with Great Britain were now independent states and thus no longer a part of the British Empire. This document was primarily written by Thomas Jefferson, and it was a formal explanation of why Congress had voted on July 2nd to declare independence from Great Britain more than a year after the outbreak of the American Revolutionary War. So the birthday of the United States is celebrated on July the 4th, the day the wording of the Declaration was approved by the Continental Congress. One of the things, in fact, the second sentence of the Declaration of Independence is probably, even though a lot of people, vast majority of people could not recite the Declaration of Independence. But yet there is one paragraph in that Declaration of Independence that almost everyone knows. And it's this wording: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Our Creator gave us these rights. This sentence has been called one of the best known sentences in the English language, and it's the most potent and consequential words in American history. But not only with the Declaration of Independence, we also have what is called the Bill of Rights. And the First Amendment to the United States Constitution is part of the Bill of Rights. And this amendment states it prohibits the making of any law. And let me read the exact wording of it here. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, can't establish a state-run religion. There's some who would like to do that. Or prohibit the free exercise thereof. They cannot prohibit you from worshiping God according to the dictates of your heart. Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The Daily Herald newspaper, which is our local newspaper here in Columbia, Tennessee, publishes this in almost every issue, I believe, this one sentence out of the Declaration of Independence or the First Amendment. There's a lot of people today that want to tell us in this great country that there's a separation of church and state. But it's not there. Nowhere does it say that there is a separation of church and state, but it does say that the state cannot interfere in the establishment of religion or impede the free exercise of religion. The state, which in this term means the U.S. government, cannot come in and say, you cannot worship God this way. It's against the Constitution. It's against the Bill of Rights. But yet we have folks who try to twist this and turn this today and make it read another way. Oh, there's a separation. But it's not there. It's not there. They do that to try to actually put down religion. And in many places today in the United States, there have been churches have had to fight battles that have cost them thousands and thousands of dollars to just be able to practice Christianity. Well, since the time the first settlers arrived on the shores of this great land, we have grown from, 13 colonies, which became the first 13 states to a mighty nation with 50 states. Now, I want to just interject something there. There are a lot of people who believe the number 13 is an unlucky number. My wife works in a building in downtown Nashville, and she works on the 13th floor. But according to the elevator, it's the 14th floor because they refuse to recognize the fact that there's a 13th floor. But yet, if you have to count them as you're going up, you go up to number 13. Well, so some people are superstitious about that number 13. But you know what? For this great country, 13 was a very good number. Started off with 13 colonies. It's now in 13 states. And now it's 50 states. Great nation. And in our lifetime, some of us have seen it increase from 48 states, in my lifetime, from 48 states to 50 states. Some of you were born after it became 50 states, and you've not seen that. And during this time, many other nations have risen and fallen. Other countries have been born during this time. And there were many times during the last 234 years that it seems like our own great nation was in jeopardy and that our own liberty was at stake. But here's what Yahweh, God's word, has to say. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It's a very familiar verse of Scripture. A lot of people know it even if they don't go to church. They know. But there's certain verses of Scripture that people know even if they don't go to church because they hear it. And sometimes they may misquote it a little bit, but most of the time they get it pretty accurate. Romans 8, 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And since the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the pilgrims brought over, I want to read that verse out of it today. If God be on our side, who can be against us? If God's on our side, who can come against us? Well, there are times when it seemed like that the world was coming against us, but yet we overcame as a nation. We overcome obstacles and things that happen. For example, World War II impacted America greatly due to the fact that we actually had an attack upon American shores, and it seemed like a good portion of our Navy was destroyed in a matter of hours. And there were those who really probably thought we might not be able to come back. But you know what? God was for us. We turned to God. We called upon God. And God went before us. And we were the victors. And I know there's other people out there probably say, oh, well, you know, you're just trying to throw a little religious hype in there. But God has a lot to do with it. Well, since then, another nation has been birthed, and one which we as a nation have had our own little part in. You know, when your person is born, they grow up, just as our nation has grown up. Grow up as human beings, we get married, we have children, then we have grandchildren, so on. And we look as parents, we look at our children and say, that's a part of us. And we look at our grandchildren and say, that's another part of us. Well, we had a part in the establishment of another great nation, because you see, in May 14th, 1948, Israel declared its independence. And I know that this was something that was in the works for months even before that, but that was the day that the actual declaration was signed. And actually, if you stop to think about it and you read back in history, it was really the British that were seemingly taking the lead here with the Balfour Declaration back during World War I era, so on. But leading up to that, there came the establishment in 1948. But here was the important thing. 11 minutes after this declaration was signed, President Harry Truman de facto recognized the state of Israel. Interestingly enough, given today's world situation, this was followed by Shah Mohammad Reza Pahlavi's Iran. And Iran today, what is their word against Israel? We'll wipe you off the face of the map. Guatemala, Iceland, Nicaragua, Romania, and Uruguay all recognized Israel as a nation during those first few days. The United States extended official recognition after the first Israeli election, or as Truman had promised, on the 31st of January, 1949, and Israel became a member of the United Nations on the 11th of May, 1949. You see, I believe there's a link between our two nations. And I believe that that link is one of the things that's kept God's blessing on this nation. Because we've done some things that we shouldn't have done as a nation, as a people. Well, here again is what God's Word has to say regarding us. But not only us, everyone. In Psalms chapter 122, verses 6 and 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. In the Complete Jewish Bible, this reads, pray for shalom in Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May shalom be within your ramparts. Prosperity in your palaces. And I believe because this country has supported the nation of Israel, the land of God's chosen people, exactly the place where Jesus Christ himself will set up his earthly kingdom. Those who support that nation, God says he will prosper. As of 2006, America had 40.3% of the world's Jewish population. It had just been overtaken by Israel itself, which has a population at that time of 40.6%. Prior to that census, the United States of America had the largest Jewish population on the face of the earth. From that 40%, it drops way, way down to the rest of the country, some having such a small percentage that it's negligible. Well, historically, any nation that has blessed Israel or the descendants of Abraham was in turn blessed. Go back and read the Bible. The people who blessed Israel, who blessed individuals even who were Israelites, were in turn blessed. Here's what God had to say in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Speaking to Abraham as he is calling him out and leading him to that land that he's promised him, and said, I am going to establish this place for you. He says in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God said thousands of years ago, if you bless my people, you in turn will be blessed. Read in the Old Testament, there were some pagan nations that were blessed because they blessed God's people. And to remain a blessed and prosperous nation, we need to continue to bless and honor God's people. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. And here's what is written here. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father. And he's speaking not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to his predecessor, or his successor here. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Daniel's speaking this to a king that is defying God and defiling the things of God. And he's saying, your father honored God, and God blessed him and gave him this kingdom. Well, let's just back up a little bit to chapter 3, verse 28, and we find out what it says here. Because it says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they may not serve or worship any god except their own God. He declared, we will worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because God has shown us his power. And because of that, God prospered his kingdom. Are we honoring Yahweh God today as a nation? Here's what the Pledge of Allegiance has to say. It says, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. And I know that was inserted, I think, 1952. Indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And one nation under God, God has prospered. But we've forgotten God, I'm afraid. There have been many court challenges to this statement. Many court challenges to other things that have to do with God. I want to read you a quote taken from the website of Austin's Atheism blog. It says this, Douglas Laycock spoke at a Pew Forum event explaining why Michael Newdow is right on the question of whether the phrase under God and the Pledge of Allegiance is not legal. But it says it pretty clearly implies there is only one God. And if there is only one God, then the God of the pledge is the one true God. And other alleged gods around the world are false gods. It says one other thing about this God. It doesn't say much. I can't say much in two words. But the nation is under God. If we are a nation under God, we'll be blessed by God. If we are a nation that takes ourselves out from under God's protection, we will not be blessed by God. We need to honor God. We as a nation need to honor God. Yet in the past year alone, we have seen things happen and take place that is causing us to realize that we as a nation are not honoring God. Canceling events that have to do with worshiping of God. Other things that have taken place. Even some of the churches really don't honor God anymore. And how can I say that? Because they have set and established practices within their particular church group that go completely against what God's Word has to say. And you cannot honor God if you are defying the Word of God. Anytime you stand up and say, I don't believe all of what's in there, or it doesn't apply today, you are not honoring God, the God of the Bible. And that's the one nation, or that's the one God that our nation is supposed to be under, the God of the Bible. Today, it seems we have shut God out. It's a little cartoon in today's church bulletin. And it shows things that are banned. And this is particularly saying this is a public school. And it says, no smoking. I forgot what the other thing is. No fighting maybe or something like that. And no praying. Well, someone once said, every time that exams come up, you get a lot of praying in school. And that may be true. But we ban God as far as praying to God. And I remember when I started school, we had prayer every morning. We read from the Bible every morning. And you know what? I believe our school was, I went to a small school. Grades 1 through 12. And I think there were 10 or 12 people in the graduating class that year. But we read the Bible every day. We prayed every morning. God blessed our school. He blessed our students in their ability to learn. And we had people who in the second grade were reading on eighth grade level. And this was a little country school. Didn't hardly have enough money to stay open. But God blessed it because they honored God. But we've now taken God out and said, you can't be there any longer. And I know some people kind of get upset with me when I say there's a movement to restore prayer to school. I don't want it. I don't want prayer back in school now. Because now if I put prayer back in school, I got to put everybody's prayer back in school. Not the God of the Bible. I got to put the Wiccan's prayer back in school. I got to put somebody else's prayer back in school. Not the God of the Bible's prayer that we honored back so many years ago. But I got to put all these strange God's prayers in there too. And I don't want my grandchildren subjected to those prayers of those strange gods. So no, I'm not for putting prayer back in school anymore. And that's the reason why. Because we cast it out. And sometimes when you do things like that, you can't bring it back. We need, as a people, as a nation, to fall upon our face and honor God. Scripture says when God's people, those who are called by His name, humble themselves and pray, then He will heal their land. And if this nation wants a healing from God, we have to humble ourselves before God and reach out and recognize He is the God of the Bible, and we need to go by what He has to say. That's what will heal our land. Our politicians aren't going to heal our land. They can't. They don't know how. The God of the Bible knows how. He can fix it. But we've got to put ourselves into a position to let Him. Are we honoring God today? That I leave you to think about. And Father, as we've brought this somewhat different message today, I just pray, Father, that it would reach out to hearts, whoever is listening to it, be it here or other means, And Father, that you would convict hearts, because I know that as this message goes out on the internet, as CDs are mailed out, that they get passed on to other people. So who knows who will end up listening to it. But Father, I pray that you reach out and speak to their hearts, because some will hear it that are at a crossroads with you. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts. I thank you for what you're going to do, for I've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.